Well, it's a pleasure to be back with you today. It's good to have a bar stool, actually. I always lecture from a bar stool at Westminster, if I can. I get very irritated when colleagues take it out of the room and hide it from me. So I do appreciate being able to sit down. I want to talk this morning about prayer. I'm sorry, but I'm just getting used to handling glasses. Around about Christmas time, as a joke, I put my wife's glasses on to see what I looked like and realized I could see stuff that I didn't even know existed before. But it's reading that I have the slight problem with, not distance. So I put these on. Probably makes me look cleverer than I am as well, which is always a helpful thing. But I want to talk this morning about prayer. And I wanted to start off by looking at what the Shorter Catechism says in question 88, to use that as the launch pad for discussion, because question 88 actually makes a statement about prayer that when you sit and think about it, requires a little bit of unpacking. Question 88 reads as follows. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? It's that moment in the catechism when we're moving from, you know, what Christ has done to how do we get hold of the work of Christ? How do we make it applicable in our daily lives? And the answer comes, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. What's strange about that statement? What should make us sit up and pay a bit of attention about what's said there? It's not. You're a professional. No, I'm. We'll wait until somebody take a stab at it. Let me repeat the answer. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Sorry?
Ordinary.
Ordinances. Yeah, that's not what I'm thinking of.
Ordinary.
Ordinary.
How about made effectual?
What I'm thinking of is, what we're really talking about here is what we call the means of grace. Word, sacraments. And what intrigues me is that prayer is included in that. If you were at the conference yesterday, I talked about the placement of the teaching on the church in the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is divided into misery, grace, and gratitude, or grief, grace, and gratitude. And I made a big deal out of the fact that the church is located under grace. And what that means is, what the catechist is bringing out there is the truth that the church is actually an act of God. It's something that God does. And means of grace are things that God does. When the word is proclaimed, yes, the minister proclaims the word, but really what makes that word effective is that it's God speaking through the minister to the people. The action, if you like, is from heaven to earth. Same with the sacraments. When we think of baptism, one of the things that underlies the difference between a Presbyterian view of baptism and a Southern Baptist view of baptism, not all Baptists would agree with this, but is the idea that God is the agent in baptism. The minister may apply the water, but actually it's God who is the actor, the agent in baptism. I think I have Southern Baptist friends, a few left anyway, who may, you know, maybe they're demur at that a little bit, but I think on the whole, my reading of Southern Baptist theology is that baptism is an outward profession of faith. It's something sort of we do to profess before the world our faith. I think Reformed Baptists would be a little different. They would regard God as the agent in baptism. The Lord's Supper, similar thing. God is the agent in the Lord's Supper. Now, again, if you took a strongly Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper, you tend to think of the Lord's Supper as having a horizontal significance. It's the way we demonstrate to the world that we're bound together as Christians. But Calvin would have said that's not incorrect. It's simply incomplete as an analysis of what's going on in the Lord's Supper. The primary thing is that the Lord is sealing the gospel on our hearts. So it's again an action, primarily an action of God. And that's what makes prayer, the inclusion of prayer here, slightly strange. Because prayer is something that we do. Prayer is, by and large, a response to what God has done. Church may be an action of God, but prayer is a response of human beings. So how is it that prayer seems to be comprehended here under the notion of a means of grace, a means by which God's grace in Christ is made effectual to us? And that's what I want to explore this morning. And hopefully, what time do we run to, Milan?
10:15.
We run to 10:15. So hopefully, I will wrap up before then, and we can throw it open for a time of discussion. But what I want to do, as I say, is explore the idea. What's lying behind this idea of prayer as a means of grace? Well, first of all, just make a general comment. I think that the New Testament makes it very clear that nothing is to characterize the practical life of Christians more than prayer. Think of Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. If you read the account of the church in Acts, the church frequently goes to prayer. If we work through history, if you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms and ask what are the elements of worship, prayer is one of the elements of worship. That if you gather together on a Sunday to worship God, prayer must be involved at some point. Otherwise, it isn't really a fully rounded worship service. So nothing is to characterize Christianity, the Christian life, more than prayer. And certainly when Paul is speaking in Colossians, it's in large part a response to the work that Christ has done. The logic of Colossians is the logic of many of Paul's epistles, and that is he starts by declaring what God has done in Christ and who we are in Christ, and then expounding on what kind of behavior should therefore characterize us because of our identity. And prayer is to be central to that. But why is prayer a means of grace? Well, I want to argue that it's a means of grace for two primary reasons. First of all, its foundation in the gracious act of the Trinitarian God in Christ, as Christ, the incarnate Son himself, prays to the Father. And secondly, I want to argue it's a means of grace because it has the purpose of furthering God's work in ourselves and in the wider world. And for that second point, I'll actually go to a slightly unusual source, Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval theologian. I think some of his writings on prayer really do get to the heart of that. So first of all then, we'll look at the foundation. The foundation of prayer lies in Christ's priesthood. As I think the Reformed confessions get it right, that Christ is mediator, but that one office of mediator can be divided into sort of three sub-offices. The office of prophet, priest, and king. Christ's prophetic office is, well, his fulfillment of the expectations of the Old Testament prophets, his teaching by word and precept, and that then flows over into the ministry of the ordained ministry and the ministry of the church today, where the church is the body that proclaims God's truth to the world. So the prophetic ministry is, we could perhaps say it's a kind of proclamation ministry that we see manifested in the church today. The kingly ministry of Christ is his rule of the church, and ultimately what will be revealed is his rule of the entire universe. And I quoted yesterday from the catechism about how Christ as king defeats all his and our enemies. The kingly office of Christ is part of his active protection of the church. The priestly office of Christ, of course, is located, first of all, I think, in his sacrifice, his sacrificial act, but also in the fact that he intercedes for us with the Father. All of these offices find their roots in the Old Testament. We really see there the framework of the idea of the prophet and the king and the priest set up. And the priests were there to offer sacrifice. And sacrifice, of course, didn't simply involve the slaying of the animal. It then involved the offering of the sacrifice in prayer to God. So Christ as priest, we're going to find, or we should expect to find, that prayer is part of Christ's priestly office. First thing then to say about Christ's priesthood in this context is that Christ's priesthood reveals the very identity of God. Again, to step back and just create a general picture. Why is it important that God, when we say the Nicene Creed, that Christ is very God of very God, begotten, not made? That indicates to us that Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is a perfect representation of God himself. There's a very moving anecdote told about a chaplain. Actually, this chaplain, he was not a particularly evangelical theologian in some ways, a guy called T.F. Torrance. He went on to become one of the most significant expounders of the theology of Karl Barth in his later life. But as a young man, he was a chaplain in the Second World War. And I believe he was involved in the Italian theatre. You know, all the glamour tends to go to the D-Day landings. But of course, there was a push from North Africa up through Italy as well. And he was involved in the Monte Cassino campaign, which was a very bloody and brutal military campaign. And he tells the story of being on the battlefield and, you know, basically speaking to young men who are mortally injured and who are dying in front of him. And he tells the story of speaking to one young man who'd been hit by a bullet or shrapnel or something. And the young man says to him, if I've seen Jesus, have I seen the Father? And Torrance says to him, yes. You know, if you know Jesus, you know God. And then he prayed for this young man. And when he opens his eyes, the young man's died. And Torrance goes on to make the point that he could only say that because Jesus Christ was very God of very God and a full revelation, not a complete revelation, but a perfect revelation of God himself. So we need to first of all remember that that Christ is a revelation of the Father, and also Christ represents or reveals the fact that God is a community of persons. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's manifested to us most dramatically where in the New Testament? In the prayers of Christ. John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, can only be explained adequately on the basis of a Trinitarian understanding of God. There you have God the Son incarnate praying to his Father. God is not simply one, but he's a community of persons. And at the heart of Christ's incarnate ministry lies the issue of prayer. There's a personal dynamic, of course, behind Christ's ministry. Christ is the one sent by the Father. Christ is the one empowered by the Holy Spirit. There is no opposition within God. There is no God behind God. Christ is a perfect revelation of the will of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what's fascinating about that, therefore, is how much prayer functions within Christ's ministry. Prayer becomes a means by which Christ accomplishes salvation. If you've got your Bibles with you, I hope I've got my Bible. Oh, yes, it's over here. There are elements of that made very clear in the New Testament. Turn to the letter to the Hebrews, because a lot of the rich theology of prayer is found in Hebrews. In Hebrews 5, verse 7. Somebody read me Hebrews 5, verse 7. Anybody want to read it?
In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence.
There you go. We see there Jesus is offering up prayers, and it's absolutely central to his accomplishment of salvation. It's part of, we might say, almost his daily life as our incarnate Savior. During the days of his flesh, during his days when he was walking the earth, that he prayed to his Father with loud cries and tears, and he was heard because of his reverence. So there's a dynamic there in prayer. We need to, think of, for example, the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ prays in Gethsemane, and we're told that the sweat drops from him like great drops of blood. Seems that he's under huge pressure there. And I think we need to tread reverently at that point, but we also need to allow that kind of passage to sink in. It must be 12, maybe 10, 12 years ago, my wife and I went to see a great play, A Streetcar Named Desire, in the West End of London, one of Tennessee Williams' greatest plays. Might be the greatest, you know, the greatest American play ever, I don't know. It's a wonderful play. And the lead was played, Jessica, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, is it Jessica Lange or Jessica Lang? She played the lead role of Blanche DuBois. And if you don't know the plot, it's really it's the story of a woman. It sounds rather bleak. It is rather bleak, but it is a rather brilliant play. It's the story of a woman basically going mad. And it's very powerful and very moving. And when you know, there's something about being in a live theatre that has an impact that watching something on television doesn't have. They made it into a movie with Marlon Brando and Vivian Leigh. It's a powerful movie. It's an even more powerful play. And the part actually of Blanche DuBois was such an emotional part that it's widely regarded as having played a constitutive role in Vivian Leigh herself having a nervous breakdown. It's a very, very powerful role. My wife and I went and watched it. It's about a 3-hour-long play, and we were absolutely riveted throughout the whole thing, watching the strain under which this poor woman was laboring throughout the 3 hours of the play. But I'm pretty sure that at the end of the evening, you know, as the curtain came down and my wife and I departed for our hotel, that Jessica Lange presumably departed for her hotel, went and sat and had a glass of wine and then a good night's sleep. It was just a play. As powerful and moving as it was just a play. I think we can sometimes have a tendency to think of Christ in Gethsemane as it's powerful and moving, but maybe it's just a bit of a play because we all know how it ends. Well, yes, the end was always guaranteed, but that didn't mean there wasn't real agony, humanly speaking, for the incarnate Christ to go through in order to get there. When we read about Christ's prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think we do well to understand them as real, and that what's going on here is powerful, and that it is a vital part of his obedience. Hebrews 5:8 says to us, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. These are mysterious verses. Theologians have wrestled long and hard with how does the Son of God incarnate learn obedience? How does he grow in knowledge and stature? How do we honor the dramatic dynamics of what the New Testament says? But certainly there is a dynamic there, and prayer is a vital part of it. Gethsemane is the supreme moment of prayer, but prayer is, we might put it, littered throughout Christ's life. If you read the Gospels, we hear, you know, that he often draw aside to pray. And that was something real and important and powerful. So the first sort of element, I think, of thinking of prayer as a means of grace is prayer was a means of grace in the way that it was vital to Christ's accomplishment of our salvation. The act of prayer on Christ's behalf was akin to his sacrifice for us. It was an action that he did that we might say earns grace for us, if that's not a contradiction in terms. Prayer also involves for Christ an offering of himself to the Father on behalf of others. When Christ offers himself up by prayer, what is he doing? He's offering himself up to the Father on behalf of the others. We need to think, therefore, of Christ's prayers as a work done in personal devotion to his Father on behalf of those for whom he is acting. My computer's gone strange. Okay, we're back. What else does Christ's prayer do? I want to suggest this, Christ's prayer on our behalf. It places the compassion of God, the Trinity, at the center of salvation. Prayer involves the voluntary humiliation of the Son. Now, I'm absolutely emphatic. Christ is not subordinate to the Father in eternity. But Christ willingly in the incarnation submits himself to the Father. And he does that out of grace and compassion for those on whose behalf he is to act. What Christ's prayerful priesthood does is it places a God who has taken human flesh at the center of salvation. Not simply, of course, during his earthly pilgrimage, but also at the right hand of the Father. As Hebrews also tells us, we do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with us. If you look at Hebrews 4, verse 14, the passage immediately before that which we've just read from. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ's humanity is not only at the center of his earthly action on our behalf, culminating in the cross and resurrection, but is also at the center of his ongoing action at the right hand of the Father. We'll talk about this a little bit more later, but I think one of the neglected doctrines, one thing that you don't often hear preached upon today, is the ongoing intercession of Christ before the Father. Christ, there's a wonderful little book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, that sort of, you know, we can grab hold of that idea, redemption accomplished, applied, and think, well, the Father sets it up, the Son accomplishes it, and now the Spirit's applying it. But actually, every step of the way, it's the Trinitarian God acting. And redemption applied continues to involve the incarnate Christ as our mediator, because Christ is interceding even now for us at the right hand of the Father. And sometimes the drama of that comes out rather spectacularly. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Actually, not chapter 7, of course, it's Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 7 is where it all kicks off. Stephen makes this magnificent speech. Everybody gets really angry. They grab him and they're going to stone him to death in short order. And we are told, verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Notice that. Jesus sits at the right hand of God, typically. Jesus has gone to the heavens and is seated at the right hand of God. Here he stands at the right hand of God. I don't think we're reading too much into the passage here, but it's almost as if Jesus is standing up to honor and acknowledge Stephen at this point, in anticipation of what is happening. And that, you know, I think that is a great example of the kind of thing that is hinted at in Hebrews chapter 4. That we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. There is a humanity there that is powerfully significant. And at the heart of that, of course, at the heart of Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father, lies his prayer on our behalf. That then should lead to confidence. I think there's a practical thing that flows from this. Christ's prayerful priesthood should fill Christians with confidence and be an encouragement to those who fear God to approach him. Remember some years ago, my niece, my youngest sister's daughter, was working, I think, at a local kennels to earn some money. She's now in the Royal Navy, but at the time she was finishing up school and working in local kennels to earn some money. And some young guy came in with his dog to deliver the dog to the kennels and then went away. And a couple of minutes later, the young guy's father appeared at the door to ask my niece for a date on behalf of his son. And her response was, she wouldn't date anybody who hadn't got the guts to ask her out himself, which I thought was a very good response. But it's an interesting reminder, isn't it, that we all like intermediaries. We all like intermediaries. There are certain situations where it's good to have somebody to speak on our behalf. Sometimes it's at school or at work, sometimes in matters of the heart. And the Bible is full of intermediary figures. Think of Moses on Mount Sinai. He goes up the mountain to get the law on behalf of the people, and we're told that the mountain was shrouded in darkness and there was thunder and lightning and the people were frightened to approach. They were frightened to approach, so Moses was their intermediary. Think of Moses in the tent of meeting. He goes into the tent of meeting to speak with God on behalf of the people. Think of Leviticus 16. I mentioned Leviticus 16 yesterday. The priest goes into the tent of the holy place to make atonement for the people. The people can't approach, but the priest is allowed once a year to approach on their behalf and act as their intermediary. And as a priest, in a sense, represents God to the people, so he also represents the people to God. God is holy and terrifying. And I think as human beings, we know that we do not want to face him in a raw and direct form. And although I strongly disagree with the Roman Catholic view of the human priesthood, I think one could turn around and say, well, it's the wrong answer to the right question. The right question is, we need a mediator, so where do we look for our mediating figures? The question is a good one. The church just happens, I think, to have given a very inappropriate answer on that question. We need mediating figures who can understand how we feel and think, can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, and therefore make appropriate representations for us. And Christ is such a one. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Let's read the whole of that section. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Notice here the encouragement or imperatives that are flowing through this. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then again, we come down to the sort of the encouragement or the imperative. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We might say at this point, Christ's intercession on our behalf is a means of grace, because it opens the way for us to approach the throne of grace. You see what I'm trying to do here? I'm saying that when we think about prayer, the first thing we have to do is think about Christ's intercession. That's the foundation, I think, of prayer as a means of grace. And Christ sympathizes with us because he's a human being. God has himself taken flesh, so that we do not have to fear that Christ, the incarnate mediator, does not understand what it's like to be a human being. Now we have to tread reverently and carefully there. The incarnation does not bring about a change in God. God is changeless. But Christ in his human nature can sympathize, deeply sympathize with us as human beings. He has entered the holy place on our behalf. He sits before God and he intercedes for us. And of course we are told in the scriptures that it's his intercession for us that makes our weak and imperfect intercessions perfect and acceptable. So our prayers are perfected, if you like, because they go to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say that his intercession is not the basis for our access to the Father. It is the way, the path, and the means of our access to the Father. Christ's death and resurrection, yes, that's the basis for access to the Father, but the means by which we go to the Father is through Christ's intercession at the right hand. And it's Christ's intercession, I think, that makes prayer a means of grace for us. And Christ's prayer, therefore, is the foundation for the prayers of the church. Prayers which are instrumental in the extension of God's kingdom. Notice how often Paul's prayers are full of asking for the extension of the kingdom or the building up of the saints. We in our evening service, are a little bit more informal in two senses actually than our morning services. In the evening, I don't wear a tie. It's my act of token rebellion against OPC stuffiness. I know there are certain older members that find that distressing, but I still do it. And the other side is we have a time not of open prayer, but of prayer requests. So before the pastoral prayer, the congregants, anybody who turns up is allowed to ask for prayer for particular things. We go through the minister because if you have a time of open prayer, sometimes somebody will get up and say something crazy. And we have visitors often on a Sunday evening, and you never know what a visitor's going to, you never know where they're coming from, what they're going to get up and say. So it's good to maintain a certain amount of filtering and control of what's said from the pulpit. But it's striking, and I think this is not an uncommon phenomenon, that by and large the prayers focus on medical complaints. And that's not a criticism, because God has given us bodies. I think it's perfectly legitimate to pray for help in times of physical suffering. I have no problem with that at all. But it's interesting that we tend to go for specific prayers along that line, rather than often the more general prayers that Paul is pitching for the upbuilding of the saints and the extension of the kingdom. It shouldn't be an either-or situation. It should really be a both-and. Paul asks for prayer for the extension of the kingdom. We might say Paul is asking people to pray that grace may abound, that the Lord might use those prayers as a means of abounding grace. The act of prayer reflects a knowledge of dependence. Request for prayer represents the same. Represents also reflects a connection between believers, a practical manifestation of the unity of the body. One of the great things about prayer is it's so sort of democratic, isn't it? Not everybody can teach. Not everybody necessarily has the great gift of hospitality. Not everybody has the gift of being able to sympathize in profound ways with the people. These are things that we should all have to some measure, but some have them in an overabundance and some are a bit short. But one of the things that every believer can do is pray. It's a universal, isn't it? We can all pray for the extension of God's kingdom. And we can all do that in the knowledge that prayer is a means of accomplishing the church's purpose. And that leads me to the question, which I think helps us understand why prayer is a means of grace, to the old chestnut of, if God is sovereign, why pray? That's not a particularly new question, actually. When I teach at Westminster, I teach three basic church history courses. I teach one on the ancient church, which goes to roughly the end of the 5th century. I teach one on the medieval church, which goes from the beginning of the 6th century through to the end of the 15th, and I teach the Reformation, which is really 16th, 17th. In the Middle Ages section, I always get the students to read quite a bit of Thomas Aquinas, the greatest of the medieval theologians. And at the heart of his great work, the Summa Theologiae, there are many practical questions. Often we tend to think of Thomas today as, you know, most people who are interested in him are often philosophers, so they're latching onto the philosophical sides of his thought. But actually, Thomas was a very practically minded man as well. And if you read his works, they're often peppered throughout with very practical questions that have clearly come up from his interaction with ordinary people. And one of the questions comes up in the first part of the Summa Theologiae, section 23, question 8, which asks the question. The way he pitches it is this: do the prayers of the saints advance predestination? And what he's really asking there is, do the prayers of the saints make any difference to the doctrine of predestination? And Thomas was a great teacher. He would always, what he would do when he asked any question, he would always set up, show what different people had answered to that question. And he would say, well, some people have said that prayer makes all the difference in the world. That prayer is actually a vital part of advancing predestination, such that predestination is effectively caused by our prayers. In other words, we're sort of, you know, changing God's will, if you like, by our prayers. And he said on the other side of it, there are those who hold so strongly to a sort of determinist view of reality that they don't think that prayer makes any difference at all. At the most, it's prayer is simply bringing our will into conformity with that of God. And Thomas, though, comes up with a different solution. And I think he comes up with really what is quite a compelling one. What Thomas essentially says is this: God has ordained prayer as the means by which he executes his will. Take an example. You know, God in eternity has decided that Dave Smith is going to become a Christian on, I don't know, September the 15th, 1996. He's determined, so that's going to happen. But what the Lord has also done is he's decided that it's actually, some of Dave Smith's friends are going to pray for him in advance of that. And the Lord is going to execute his will relative to Dave Smith in terms of honoring the prayers that have been made on his behalf. And he's decided all of this in eternity. But what the Lord is doing is he's going to use the prayers of Dave Smith's friends to bring him to salvation. In a similar way that Dave probably hears the word of God preached one morning, and maybe it convicts him of his sin, and that's what brings him to salvation. The Lord always knew and always willed that that word was going to be preached by that person this morning, but that is, you might say, the immediate cause of what happens that day. And for Aquinas, this is a powerful thing, that the Lord has, we might say, condescended to honor the prayers of mere human beings with a great role in the execution of his purposes here on earth. It's not that the prayers of Dave Smith's friends cause his salvation in an absolute sense. It's that the Lord uses them as the instruments for accomplishing it. Think of the prayer of the Son to the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always determined what they're going to do. And yet part of the execution of that is the prayer of the Son to the Father. We talked about that earlier. That's real, that prayer of the Son to the Father. Spurgeon puts it nicely like this. He says, prayer is one of the necessary wheels of the machinery of providence. In other words, prayer fulfills a providential function. Draw an analogy, and all analogies, of course, are weak analogies when we're thinking of God. But you know, the father who's decided to give his child a present might still expect his child to ask for that present and to say please, and to use that request as the occasion and the immediate cause, if you like, for the giving of that present. And indeed, we might go further and say the father might delight in the request as much as he does in fulfilling the gift. Father might be delighted that his son asks him and shows respect and love and gratitude in the request and an acknowledgement of dependence upon him. So, God is our Heavenly Father. His character, his promise, his history with his people, his giving of his own son, all testify to his faithful and loving character toward those who call out to him. And therefore, I think New Testament prayer requests should be an encouragement to us, because we know that God is a God who delights to answer the prayers, if you like, that he has first given us to ask. Paul, I mentioned earlier, calls for Christians to be constant in prayer. And prayer, clearly for Paul, makes a difference when you think of the things that Paul asks for prayer about. He asks that they would pray that he be given opportunities to proclaim Christ. Why would he do that if he didn't think that the Lord was going to give him opportunities by delighting to honor the prayers of his people? He asks people for prayer for clarity of speech in proclamation. These are both in Colossians 4:3 if you want to look them up. He asks that people would pray that the word might go forth with power. God, of course, has promised that the word would go forth with power, but Paul still asks that people would pray for it. And he prays for physical safety. That's why I say I don't have any problem with people praying for relief of bodily suffering. Paul clearly is worried about physical things in his prayer as well. Prayer of others is a means whereby God helps us. You see what I mean here? Prayer is a means of grace. Your prayers on my behalf can be a means of grace to me. So that brings me then to prayer as a means of grace. Why is prayer a means of grace? The power of Christ's prayer is the foundation of our prayer, rooted in the mutual love and purpose of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The other great thing, I didn't mention this earlier, but Again, the other great thing that comes from Christ being very God of very God. What does that mean about Christ's prayer? It means that he never asks the Father for anything that the Father does not already will to delight to give him. And therefore the prayer is guaranteed. If Christ is not very God of very God, if Christ is eternally subordinate to God the Father, how could one ever know? How could one ever know that what Christ was asking for, the Father would give him and delight to give him? You know, people say the Trinity is not a practical doctrine. There is no more practical doctrine than the Trinity for a whole variety of reasons, and that's one of them. The other reasons might be, for example, if you say Jesus is Lord, you need the Trinity to understand Jesus is Lord. What was said when you were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You don't have a doctrine of the Trinity. You don't know what was done to you at baptism. There's nothing more practical. And there's nothing more practical for our understanding of prayer than a doctrine of Trinity, because if our prayers, if our salvation is rooted in the intercession of Christ before the Father, then it's absolutely vital for our assurance that we know that everything the Son asks of the Father will delight to give him. Prayer reflects the unity of the body of Christ and the unity of purpose of the body. When we join together in prayer, what are we doing? We're reflecting our unity in Christ. And that too is a means of grace to us. As I've said, the prayers of others help us in their requests. And I might also add finally, I think leading in prayer can be a means of grace as well. One of the things that seminaries don't teach is how to pray in public. Certainly my seminary doesn't teach it. I've not come across a seminary that does. And yet it seems to me that that's vitally important part of the worship service. That part of the minister or the elder's job as he leads the service is to lead people into the presence of God through appropriate prayers. Everybody can pray, but not everybody can pray in an appropriate way in public. I wonder if the fear of teaching people to pray in public is that somehow when we teach people to pray, it becomes less authentic in some way. Well, we don't apply that to hymn writing, do we? You know, some people can write good hymns. I can't. I'm not going to write hymns that are just going to be garbage. Yes, I can sing in my heart to the Lord, but I'm not going to write hymns for the church. I prefer that they are prepared in advance by other people who are competent so to do, so that my heart is lifted to heaven, as it were, by words that have been put together by people who are able to do that sort of thing. And the same for prayer. So to go back to where we started, prayer. It's odd that it pops up as a means of grace, because we instinctively think of prayer as something that we do. And in a profound sense, in a certain sense, it is. In the same way that the proclamation of the word is something the minister does. The administration of the sacraments is something the minister does. And it's something we receive. But also prayer is deeply grounded in the action of God. And God has appointed prayer to be a means of the way in which he executes his purposes here on earth. Okay, I'll throw it open for questions, discussion.
So any of you pray without even the Holy Spirit giving us the ability to pray?
Sorry, I didn't catch the first part.
We couldn't even pray to God without the Holy Spirit even giving us the ability to make us to pray to God.
No, very true.
And commune with.
Yeah. Yes. I mean, there is a question, does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? I think it's in some ways it's the wrong question to ask. I think God can choose to hear the prayers of whomever he chooses in terms of acting on. Whether the prayer of an unbeliever does the unbeliever any good or not, I think is a different question. Yeah.
Do you find forms of prayer like the Book of Common Prayer helpful for you?
Yeah, forms are interesting. I came from back home, very much that sort of English Puritan / slightly revivalist tradition that was very suspicious of formal liturgies. Until such time as I realized, well, actually everybody has their liturgy. Because if you listen to certain people pray, they do kind of pray in the same way week after week. It's just they haven't written it down. I think that books of written prayers can be very helpful. I think I recommend the students all get hold of books of liturgies. Book of Common Prayer is the greatest one, I think. But the Lutherans, you know, the Missouri Synod Lutherans produce their own service book with written prayers. The OPC, we have a director of public worship that's awful. The theology is great, but you know, the OPC, the men in the OPC have great theology. Very few of them have any poetry in their souls whatsoever. So it's very prosaic. It's good stuff. It's just tedious to read on the whole. But I would say Book on Prayer, The Valley of Vision, published by Banner of Truth, which is, it says it's a collection of Puritan prayers. It's actually a bit broader than that. It's not just prayers from the 17th century Puritan guys, but they're very helpful. And I think as I've got older as a Christian, a couple of things have happened. One, I like weird things happening less and less in worship services, so I've become more kind of formal in that. And I've come to realize that I can really, really benefit an awful lot of the time from others. And some of those written prayers in the Valley of Vision I find very, very helpful. I would also recommend the book by my dear colleague Kent Hughes. He's a visiting professor at Westminster. He's written a book last year, The Pastor's Book, which is really a kind of comprehensive manual of being a pastor. But there's a section in that on leading in prayer in worship that contains some model prayers and some great recommendations. So I would say as a book for any Christian to own, Kent's book is a great one. And I don't always lead in worship. I typically preach but have one of my elders lead because I like the congregation to get used to know that it's the church is led by the elders, not by me as some kind of priest figure. But when I do lead in worship, I will often read a couple of Valley of Vision prayers in the morning before I lead, or read from the Book of Common Prayer, just to put some nice phrases into my mind. I rarely write my prayers out. I'm still an extemporary prayer man, but I really have learned to benefit from others. The only times I write my prayers out are weddings and funerals, because I don't want to screw it up on those days, particularly weddings. The mother of the bride, they always terrify me. And I want to make sure that whatever I said was written. I never write my sermons out longhand, but they're always written out longhand so that I know they're short at the wedding. And if the mother of the bride grabs me to say I said something, I can show her the text and say, no, this is exactly what I said. Other than that, I'm an extemporary prayer and a preach from bullet points guy. I give that advice to students as well. I say, at weddings and funerals, take no risks. You know, write it all down.
Sandy, was your hand up? Sandy
Ramey?
Yeah, Sandy.
Hi. I guess you're saying that one of the reasons we can think of prayer as a means of grace is God is actually acting in some fashion.
Yeah.
That then reminds me of Scripture's teaching on the role of the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
Could you elaborate a little bit on that?
Yeah, well, I think the Holy Spirit is what is he who enables us to pray in the first place, because it's the Holy Spirit that unites us to Christ and is therefore fundamental to our access to the Father. And we're also told, of course, in Romans that the Spirit intercedes with us with groans that we cannot understand. And I would tie that very much in with Christ's intercession at the right hand of the Father, but say that's another basis for our confidence, that sometimes, sometimes we don't know what to pray. Sometimes our prayers are little more than a cry from the heart. How does a parent who's just lost a child pray? Thankfully, I've never experienced that. But my wife did have a miscarriage. And how do you pray after, when you have an unplanned pregnancy that ends in a miscarriage, how do you pray after that? Sometimes it's hard to put the words together. And the great thing is to know that God is a gracious God, and in that odd sense, God is praying on our behalf, and the Spirit is interceding for us with groans beyond our own comprehension. And when you think about it, that's good too, because what prayer is ever sinless when we pray? When we pray for this, that, or the other, what prayer is ever sinless? None of our prayers are ever sinless. Our prayers are in need of the righteousness of Christ, the same as all of our other actions. And to know that God is doing it on our behalf is a profoundly confidence-building thing. But the Holy Spirit is vital. It's vital for putting us in Christ and therefore enabling us to approach the Father through Christ and then interceding in that mysterious way on our behalf and making up for the manifold imperfections of our prayers.
Dr. Drew?
Oh. Yeah.
Yeah, I just thought it might be helpful to have talk a little bit about what we mean by the words means of grace.
Yeah. I think that's a very good question. We believe we're saved by grace.
What do we mean by that?
We believe that it's God's action in Christ that has led to our salvation. The next question comes up, well, Christ isn't here. I could wander around the streets of Cheyenne and I'm just not going to bump into Jesus. He's not, he's gone to heaven. How then has God appointed that we get access here and now to the grace of Christ? And I'm in agreement with, I think one of the insights of the Reformation, certainly of the Lutherans and the Reform, was this, that Christ is available to us here and now in two primary means. He comes to us through the preaching of his word, and he comes to us through the administration of his sacraments. Baptism seals grace upon our hearts, and as does the Lord, that's just once, but the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace of Christ that we receive regularly. Those are the means that God has appointed. God has not just appointed the foundation of grace in the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also appointed the means of grace by which we receive that. I think it's very helpful to think of the Christian life in that way. It does a number of things. It makes it very simple. Such a lot of what goes on in the Christian world always seems to me to be overly technical. We're always looking for new programs and new ways of doing things. It seems to me that actually the answer is very simple. Preach the word and administer the sacraments. That's the basic way of grabbing hold of Christ's grace, as it were. So often it's become a bit of a political term in some senses, but some churches will describe themselves as an ordinary means of grace church. And what do they mean by that? They mean that the central actions that the church does are preach the word and administer the sacraments. For example, my wife bakes wonderful cakes. It's a gift from the Lord. I don't bake terrible cakes. In fact, I don't think I've ever tried to bake a cake because I instinctively know I'd be terrible at it. But my wife's cakes, although it's a gift from the Lord that she has that ability, that's not a means of me grasping the grace of Christ. I don't have my wife bake a cake during a worship service, even though it's a gift that God has given her, because it's not a means of grace. It's a wonderful earthly vocation, but it's not a means of grace. God has not attached a promise to my wife's baking of a cake, whereas he has attached promises to the preaching of his word and to the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Does that get to the answer the question?
It's probably a little more theoretical than what I was looking for there, but it seems to me that when we talk about grace, that we're focused pretty strongly on saving grace.
Mm, yeah.
And yet there are different facets of grace as we become sanctified and grow in grace,
yeah,
and knowledge. And so would prayer be more likely in the category of growth in grace and understanding?
Ah, yeah, good question. I think so. I mean, if Christ is learning obedience in his earthly life, and part of that earthly life is his prayer life, then I think that would certainly be the case for us as well. Yeah. But I would not exclude word and sacraments from that either. I would say they too are part of not only receiving grace, but also growing in grace, if we could put it that way. So, yeah. Sorry I rambled in that case. It would have been... Yeah.
When we talk about the means of grace, in the context, it seems to be in the church.
Yeah.
And yet, prayer seems to be one of those things that Christians are encouraged to do outside the church. Is it just one of those special ways that we get grace outside the church service that we wouldn't, say, from listening to a sermon on a radio or... Hmm. Good point.
I would not want to say that one couldn't receive grace from listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, a sermon on iTunes or something. I would want to make a distinction, I guess, between primary and secondary here. I think that the primary context for grace via preaching would be the gathered worship of the church. Same for the sacraments. In fact, I would argue that sacraments shouldn't be done privately. I would also argue that the primary mean, when prayer is a means of grace, that's primarily in the gathering of the church, but no reason why it shouldn't be privately. The Catechism also talks about the reading and especially the preaching of the Word. Well, I think as we read the Word day by day, it can be a means of grace to us. So I wouldn't want to exclude the private and what goes on Monday to Saturday. I know there are some very high Presbyterian types who seem to almost reduce the Christian life to what happens in the worship service on the Lord's Day. And I think that is far too... That is allowing your ecclesiology to take on a life of its own and to shut down obvious areas of biblical teaching. So I would not want to dispute what you'd said, but simply say that the primary location is the gathering, the gathered worship service. But that doesn't mean that prayer at family worship or prayer during a quiet time or prayer when you just gather together with friends during the week isn't also a means of grace as well. Yeah.
On this question that Alex asked about prayer as a means of saving grace or sanctifying grace, that thought there, J.C. Ryle has a little booklet, A Call to Prayer. I don't know if you're familiar.
I've not read it, no.
It's relatively brief. Mm. And he makes a rather provocative statement at the beginning when he says that without prayer or apart from prayer, that we cannot be saved.
Mm.
And the way he develops that point is by use of whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so he puts
interesting
prayer there,
yeah,
expresses it as calling upon the name of the Lord. And apart from that, one cannot be saved.
Yeah.
I don't think he has in mind the so-called sinner's prayer that's become so prevalent in modern evangelicalism. Because there you could see, you have to pray the sinner's prayer in order to be saved.
Yeah.
You can really see prayer as a means of saving grace if you construed it as a necessary certain prayer that has to be prayed.
It becomes basically a good work in that context.
Yeah, but it's quite a claim that he makes, and I think it's a rather strong one.
Yeah, I'll have to look that up. Yes, prayer is not prayer is not in and of itself a thing that merits God's grace. It arises out of God's gracious action. Yeah.
You use the word confidence. We have the confidence that even though our prayers are sinless, just Christ interceding, His prayers, His intercessions are perfect. We can be guaranteed of that. How does that connect with our interpretation of how those prayers are answered?
I'm going to talk about that a little bit in the sermon later because we're going to look at Hannah, and I'm going to ask the question, what happens if Hannah hadn't been given a child? Could we still have said that her prayer was answered? I think we need to, when we come to how prayers are answered, that's where the character of God comes in, that we need to remind ourselves of who God is and how He acts. And Paul is a good example there. He asks for this thorn in the flesh to be removed, and people have got very preoccupied with what is the thorn in the flesh. The bottom line is we really don't know. I lean towards thinking it might be a person, but I don't think we can make a confessional distinctive out of that. But the significance of that is that the Lord doesn't take it away. But Paul has asked for this, and the Lord doesn't take it away. And Paul draws the lesson from that, my grace will be sufficient for you. So I think that at that point, other aspects of our theology kick in. Specifically our knowledge of God's character, as revealed, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. God always answers our prayers in a perfect way, even if we do not understand the answer that we've been given. Yeah?
Is it right to think that Christ is praying for us? I've just been wondering about that lately. I don't know if that's...
Christ prays for us, yes. I have no hesitation in saying that on the basis of Hebrews 4 and 5. Even now, Christ is praying for us. Now, what else would He be doing at the right hand of the Father? He's interceding on our behalf, as is the Spirit. And He's doing it from the perspective of a high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. As I say, I think that's been a neglected topic theologically and in sermons, but I think it's very important, practical doctrine.
Profound.
Yeah. 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 Should we one more?
One or two more if they're quick.
Okay. Two quick questions, then we'll close in prayer.
This might be a question I shouldn't ask so late. It's in the
It's not what we might call an ecclesiastical means of grace. I mean, people don't come to, well, I may cause them to suffer, but I'm not doing it as part of my ministry intentionally so. But I think suffering can be a way of making us more dependent upon God's grace. I mean, it depends on how you're using the phrase means of grace. I guess I'm using it here in the confessional catechetical way where it has a fairly strict and technical meaning. But I certainly think that suffering, Paul's suffering with this thorn in the flesh, whatever that suffering was, whether it was physical, mental, emotional, or all of the above, was clearly a means by which the Lord was expecting to teach Paul to be more dependent upon his grace. So if we want to use the term means of grace in a broader sense, then yes, I think that would be a legitimate use of the term. One more question? Is there another hand right up? Yeah.
I come from a tradition that recognizes just two means of grace.
Yeah.
Word and sacrament.
Yeah.
Why is Presbyterian perhaps different than the Continental Reformed?
Well, that's where the question first sort of popped up for me. Why is this included as a means of grace? I can see where the Continental people are coming from. It's not so clear at first glance where the Presbyterians are coming from. And I mean, I've tried to make a case for it today, but I'm not sure what was going through their minds when they actually formulated that. I have to look at the letters and the minutes and papers of the Westminster Seminary are published now, so I have to check that. Some people I've heard have said, oh, well, they're talking about public prayer, that it's almost an adjunct of the word. The minister stands up and prays on behalf of people, and that's, I think it's more, I have a feeling it's more than that.
I'll ask my coordinator.
Ask him, he'll tell you. Okay, should we close in the means of grace or not, depending on which tradition you're from? So, oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your day. We thank you for the opportunity we have of drawing aside and hearing your word proclaimed, of meditating upon the great truths that you have revealed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed of drawing close to the throne of grace and bringing our prayers and petitions to you, our loving Heavenly Father, through your Son, by the power of your mighty Holy Spirit. So, Lord, now as we dismiss and go to worship, we pray that you would indeed be very present with us. You would lift our hearts and minds by faith to heaven, and we might leave this place this morning refreshed and strengthened for the week that lies ahead. For we pray these things in our Saviour Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.